Now, if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. While you're turning, also to remind everyone, we have, if you're a guest here, that we have an evening worship service here as well at 6 o'clock. We gather here again to worship. And also, it's not the same service as this morning. We have a different subject matter that we take up in the preaching and so forth, and we meet here at 6 o'clock for evening worship. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 in order to capture and remind us of the context, since it's been a while, and I'll be reading down through verse 35. So follow with me, Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" In that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And now we come to the portion we'll be considering this morning. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we once again look up to you, and we ask for your help, that we would understand your word, because we know that you have given your word to us for that purpose, that we would understand it, and that it would shape our thinking and our affections and our living. And so we come asking that you would help our dull and slow thinking minds at times to understand. And we pray that your Spirit would cause your word to come with power to our hearts. We ask it for your glory's sake, and in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, finally this morning, after quite a while, we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. And when we left off, we were in this section where we've been introduced again to John the Baptist. And in fact, our text is a subsection of this larger passage that we were just reading, having to do with Jesus and John the Baptist and their relation, the relation of their ministries to each other. And we've already considered verses 18 to 23, in which John is languishing in prison because of his faithful preaching, and he's struggling with doubts. And he sends to Jesus some of his disciples with this question, "Are you the coming one?" And we saw how Jesus graciously responds to this question and how he assures John that his hopes are well-founded. And then we saw how in verses 24 to 30, Jesus begins to commend the character and the ministry of John the Baptist. And then among other things, he also denounces the scribes and Pharisees for their refusal to embrace John's ministry and his message. And now in our text this morning, Jesus is continuing in part with this train of thought. But more specifically now, he tells a little parable. A parable by which he illustrates the perverseness of that generation in their response both to the ministry of John and to the ministry of Jesus himself. And this little parable has actually sometimes been called the parable of the brats. It doesn't sound like a very nice name for a parable, but sometimes it's been called that, the parable of the brats. And as we all know, one of the characteristics of spoiled brats is they're never satisfied. They are impossible to please. And I was reading an article this week from a mother who had simply resigned herself to accept this as just the way children are. And it was interesting as I read it. She seemed to be completely blind to her own role in helping to produce a spoiled brat. But the article begins with these words. She said, "I've come to the realization that children are never satisfied, ever. They always want more, or they want something different than what they have, or they want something sooner or later, or they simply want anything other than what we actually can present to them." And then she gives an example from her own daughter. She said her youngest daughter, she said it was about to turn 5, had always talked about and dreamed about going to Hawaii ever since she was 3, she says. And I'm thinking, oh, that's many, many years she's been dreaming about going to Hawaii. You know, yeah. Ever since she was 3. Now she's almost 5. So anyway, whatever. So her and her husband decided to surprise her with a trip to Hawaii. And they wanted her to have fun, looking forward to it, so they came up with a plan. The wife snuck her daughter's American Girl doll out of the girl's room and dressed it in a hula outfit she had purchased. And then her and her husband made 4 written signs that kind of stretched out the suspense of the message. One sign said, "This winter." The next, "We are." The next, "Going to." And the last, "Hawaii." And then they also twisted a ribbon throughout the first floor of the house. The ribbon would lead to each sign, to one sign, then it would lead from that sign to the next sign, on into the final sign. And next to the final sign, she had the mom propped up the doll with its hula outfit on. Well, she went to bed that night thinking about how excited her daughter would be the next morning. She imagined the little girl screaming and basically losing her mind with excitement when she saw that we're going to Hawaii. This was her little daughter's dream. Watching her reaction was going to be awesome. The next morning when the little girl woke up, she was giggling and having fun following the path of the ribbon to each of the signs. And when she came to the last sign, mom had her phone camera ready. But what happened? The little girl, without missing a beat, simply said, "Mama, can I have a piece of thick paper like that? Can I borrow the marker you used? How do you spell can? How do you spell we? How do you spell to? How do you spell China?" And then she removed the Hawaii sign, put her own sign in its place. "Can we go to China?" she asked. "Can we?" And the mother writing the post then ended by saying, "Oh yes, every little child is basically an ungrateful little," and I'll not complete the sentence. That's how she ended the article. And this mom never seemed to think that perhaps she had contributed to her daughter's brattiness. And be that as it may, it is indeed a characteristic of bratty children to never be satisfied. to always want something different than what they have, or to want anything other than what is offered to them. And sometimes it's true of us as bratty adults, right? Well, it's this characteristic of brattiness or brats that our Lord draws attention to here in our passage this morning, and he does so to illustrate the way sinners often respond to the gospel and to those who preach it. Now, more immediately, of course, he's describing his own generation, the people of Israel at that time. But this tendency he describes applies to all times. Quoting from another, commenting on this passage, these words of Jesus are directed at the people who are surrounding him at that moment in which he spoke. He describes those people as brats, and while they are the immediate object of his words, the principle here is timeless. And there have been, and there are, and there will be brats, by this kind of definition, in every generation. The message of God to sinners about repentance, faith, forgiveness, salvation, does not receive from them the response that it should. Well, as we begin to open up this passage, there are three main parts to it. First, our Lord makes a comparison. We have a comparison that he makes by way of an illustration in verses 31 to 32. And then we have an explanation of the comparison, verses 33 to 34. And then thirdly, a happy exception in verse 35. So notice, first of all, we have a comparison or an illustration, a comparison made by use of an illustration. And notice first the subjects of the comparison, verse 31. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken or compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? So the subject of this comparison are the men of his generation. Now, what's interesting about this is our Lord here generalizes the response of the people of that day, both to John and to Jesus. Though this was not true of every single person. Indeed, Jesus alludes to that in verse 35. But this was true of the majority, the vast majority of the people. This was the majority response to the ministries of both John and Jesus. Now, in this context, you may have noticed in the reading, he's especially been critical of the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 30, he says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And the Lord said, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? So he's been especially critical of the religious leaders, and they're certainly included here. But I agree with those who argue that the reference here in verse 31 is broader. It broadens the rebuke. This is the way Jesus uses this kind of language elsewhere. He's describing what was true of that entire generation in general, the majority of the people in his day. This generation refers to the people living at that time in the land of Israel who were exposed to the ministries of both John and Jesus. Now, this word generation is sometimes used in the Bible generically, simply to refer to a period of time. And it can also be used either in a neutral manner or it can be used in a negative manner. Well, here Jesus clearly uses this language in a negative manner, and not just with reference to a generic period of time, but with reference to the people of that time, or specifically the generation of the Jews at that time. And we often see that him using that language in this way in the Gospel of Luke, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, but elsewhere as well. In Luke 9:41, Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Chapter 11, verse 29, he says, this is an evil generation. Chapter 11, verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Chapter 11, verse 51, he said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Chapter 17, verse 25, but the Son of Man first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, we might find it surprising that Jesus would speak in this generalized, broad-brushing way about his generation. In a kind of an inclusive, all-inclusive way of that generation. For example, think about the early days of John's ministry. We read in Luke 3 that multitudes came out to John in the wilderness. And Matthew says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to John and were baptized by him. So at first, John was very, very popular with the masses. But those initial positive responses to his ministry appear, at least in large part, to have been really mostly superficial. Many had backtracked from their former excitement about John. You remember Jesus has just reminded the people listening to him up in verse 27 that John was the forerunner of the Messiah, and his ministry pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. The implication, therefore, is if you truly believed John, you should be putting your trust in me, Jesus, as your Savior and Lord. But many, indeed most of them, were not doing so. So what happened to these people? How could it be that multitudes went out to John at first, and he was the talk of the town, as it were, but now they're rejecting both him and the Christ to which he pointed? Well, Gooding, in his commentary, I think, makes a perceptive comment. He says, it is a common thing for people to get caught up in some religious experience or other, and afterwards to change their minds about it and to be embarrassed by their former excitement. And he's right, isn't he? We've all seen it. And perhaps there's someone here, and maybe that's a description of you. And it is a reminder to all of us that just any kind of positive response to the gospel is not necessarily true conversion. Jesus spoke about this. You remember the parable of the sower? You remember the seed that was cast upon the shallow soil and it had stone underneath and it sprang up quickly, but then when the sun came out, it withered away. And Jesus is describing the stony ground here, the shallow ground here. And he describes people who initially give some kind of positive, superficial, emotional response to the gospel, but the root of the matter is not in them. There's no true repentance and faith in Christ, just a spasm of religious excitement, and they never bring forth any fruit of a changed life, and eventually they fall away. Think about the multitudes who followed Jesus around during his earthly ministry. Almost everywhere Jesus went, there were huge crowds thronging him, listening to him. For example, just for one example, think about the 5,000 men, and it adds not counting women and children. So there are 5,000 men. If there were half that many women, that's 7,500. And if they had their children with them, we're probably talking about at least 10,000 people there. Okay? And you remember how Jesus was teaching them, and on that occasion when he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But in the end, when all was said and done, how many true followers did Jesus have? Oh, there were 12. And the 120 in the upper room before Pentecost. Maybe a few others. Paul mentions that there were just over 500 people who actually saw Christ after his resurrection. But what happened to the thousands? What happened to the great multitudes who followed Jesus about as he preached and as he cast out demons and healed the sick and so on? You see, it's not uncommon for people to experience religious excitement for a time who are not truly converted, and who therefore eventually turn away from, and sometimes even reject, and sometimes even become belligerent and hardened against what they once profess to believe. And so, dear brothers and sisters, don't be overly shocked when you see this happen sometimes. Don't let it shake your faith. It even happened under the ministry of John the Baptist. It even happened under the ministry of Christ himself. Now, does this mean that these people were saved and then they lost their salvation? No, it only shows that they were never truly saved at all. And so Jesus begins with this comparison. The subject of the comparison is the generation of those in Israel who had been exposed to the ministries of both John and Jesus. But of course, again, remember, Jesus is describing something that continues to be true of many today, something that is in fact characteristic, more or less, of unconverted people. But now notice the nature of the comparison that he makes. He uses an illustration. He tells a parable. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? Verse 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." So this is the illustration. He gives a parable here, an illustration. What's he doing? Well, children, this is it may be interesting for you. You learn from this that children back then were just like children today. And he describes children playing out in the marketplace. Just as it is today, it's common for children when they played to pretend and maybe to imitate their parents, things they'd seen their parents do, or to imitate common events. So somewhere in an open place in the town, the children would gather to play games. "Let's play some games," some of the children say. But there was a child there, or some children there, who were very difficult to please. They were in kind of a bad mood that day, kind of a bratty mood. And the others began to play the flute. "Let's dance and play wedding." But the sourpusses refuse to participate. They don't even crack a smile. They just kind of pout. "Okay, then, let's play funeral." And they pretend to mourn and weep like they've heard their parents do at funerals. But these other kids who are playing hard to get, they refuse to participate in that as well. Now, we've all seen that in children at times, and we've all been like this at times, if we're honest. But we've all seen it in children. Child's in a bad mood, a bratty mood. Maybe it's Saturday and there's no school today. And your child comes up and says, "I'm bored." Ever happened to you? "I'm bored." Of course, in my family, you know, you didn't say, I learned not to say that to my parents. "I'm bored." Okay, here's a list of chores for you. "Yeah, I'm glad to hear you're bored. Here's something I need you to do for me." But anyway, your kid comes up and he says, "I'm bored." And you say, well, why don't you watch cartoons for a while? "I hate cartoons." "Well, okay, well, why don't you go out in the yard?" "Wait a minute, you liked cartoons yesterday. What happened?" "Okay, why don't you go out in the yard and play outside, or maybe get your new bicycle and go out and ride around the neighborhood in your new bicycle?" "I don't feel like riding my bicycle." "Okay, well, you can read that new interesting book that you checked out in the library." "I'm not in the mood for reading." "Well then, build something with your Legos." "I'm tired of playing with Legos." What's the problem? The child is just being bratty. He's being a brat. He's being peevish. He's being grumpy and bratty. Well, you see, that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. He's painting a picture of childish peevishness. Children who can never be pleased no matter what game is played, they refuse to be satisfied. And so we have this comparison Jesus is making about his generation. And he's comparing them, he uses this illustration, comparing them to peevish, bratty children. And now in verses 34 to 35, we have, secondly, an explanation of this comparison. Now Jesus is going to explain it. He says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So Jesus is explaining now how or in what way the unconverted of his generation are like peevish children. First, he describes John and John's ministry. Now, John is kind of like the funeral dirge, when the kid's playing funeral. His ministry was more somber and mournful in nature. John lived something, we remember from our previous studies, he lived something of an ascetic lifestyle, eating a meager diet of locusts and wild honey. And he never drank wine. He probably is similar to like a Nazarite vow you would have in the Old Testament. He never drank wine. He didn't attend parties and social events. And also, John didn't care very much about fashion, obviously. He just wore a cloak. woven from camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he lived out in the desert. He didn't hang out and socialize with people very much, but spent most of his time in seclusion. And John's preaching was especially focused on, and it was especially adept at, awakening lost sinners to their dreadful condition, and upon exposing the false hopes of the self-deceived and warning people to flee from the wrath to come. He was a fiery preacher of judgment, calling men and women to repentance. Now, it's important that we're clear that John preached the gospel. Luke tells us this back in chapter 3, that he, in many other words, he preached the good news, the gospel. He was a gospel preacher. Essentially, Jesus and John preached the exact same message. The message that they preached was the same message, but John had his own unique and God-given style. He was fitted by God for the kind of ministry God had purposed for him. He was more of an introvert, a rough-hewn, rugged man of the desert with his own peculiar gifts and personality and shades of focus and emphasis in his preaching. But how did most of the people eventually respond to John, especially the religious leaders? Well, they accused him of having a demon. Well, yeah, you know, I may have been taken up by the guy for a while, enamored with him for a time, and, you know, I kind of laugh at myself now when I think about how gullible I was, but, you know, really, this guy, he's got a screw loose somewhere, he's crazy, he's too wild, he's too primitive, he's too condemning, he's too hard, he's too strict. He really needs to lighten up a bit. I hate to say it, but I really sometimes think this guy's demon-possessed. He's got a demon. You see, instead of truly reckoning with his message, they focused on his personality and his style as an excuse, you see, to reject the message. But then here comes Jesus, on the other hand. And his manner was different than John. Now, the message was essentially the same, but the style was different and some of the shades of emphasis was different. Jesus says, verse 34, the Son of Man, on the other hand, in contrast to John, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, Jesus put no restrictions on his diet, other than those, of course, required by the law of Moses. And he socialized with people. He even drank wine. And he sometimes associated with sinners, tax collectors, and other notoriously immoral people. And he did that in order to reach them with the gospel and to save them. Jesus was more outgoing and social, more out among the people. And you remember how the Pharisees criticized him about this back in chapter 5. Do you remember that? After Levi, the tax collector, got converted, and Levi was so excited, he threw a big party, and he invited all of his lost friends to come to the party. And he invited Jesus to come to the party so they could all meet him. And Jesus went to the party. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were scandalized by this. Well, no holy man would ever do that. What do you do? Why do you eat and drink with this rabble, these terrible sinners? And Jesus answered, do you remember Jesus, how he answered? Those who are well have no need of the physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then they later criticized Jesus' disciples for not fasting enough. And Jesus said, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Don't you see the heavenly bridegroom who was promised is now come to come, has come. Why should they fast when the Messiah is actually with them? This is a time to rejoice, not to fast. Fasting will come later when the bridegroom is taken from them. So while they demonized John, they were scandalized by Jesus. Now again, the message of John and the message of Jesus was essentially the same. Repentance from sin, faith in Christ. You remember John pointed to here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. here comes one whose shoes I'm not worthy to even latch, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He pointed people to Christ. He preached repentance and faith in Christ. Christ himself preached repentance and faith in me as the Christ and the Messiah. But there were differences in personality and style and shades of emphasis. And Jesus is telling us that the men of his day focused on those things as excuses to reject the message that both John and Jesus were preaching. John is too somber, too primitive, too socially awkward, too condemning. And when they were challenged by his message to repent, when he pointed to their sins, and when he reminded them of the judgment to come and of the insufficiency of their own righteousness to save them, when he called them to acknowledge their lost condition, to confess their sins and their need of salvation in the waters of baptism, and looking in faith to the Christ who alone could save them. Instead of receiving that message into their hearts and truly embracing it, they made excuses and they began to nitpick and to criticize John's manner, his eating habits, his appearance, and so on. And they said, he has a demon. But then Christ came. His manner, his eating habits, his appearance, his social interaction with people were completely different than John. Therefore, to be consistent, you see, for the same reasons they rejected John, they should have received Jesus. Or you could turn it around. For the same reasons they rejected Jesus, they should have received John. For the same reasons they rejected John, they should have received Jesus. But we're not going to listen to Jesus either. You just can't win. Live in the desert eating locusts and wild honey, and you have a demon. Eat normal food and socialize with people, and you're a glutton and a drunkard. It was just an excuse. They were absolutely inconsistent. They could never be pleased. They were like spoiled children, never satisfied. And why is that? Because these issues were not the issue. Not the real issue. The real issue was the message. And the real problem was the state of their hearts. Their own proud, self-righteous, self-governed, sin-darkened, unbelieving hearts. Again, the message from both John and Jesus was essentially the same, and it was actually the message they hated. It was the truth about themselves and their sinful condition that they refused to accept. The truth about the necessity of thorough and unconditional repentance. The truth that being born a Jew and being circumcised can't save you. The truth that the religious scribes and Pharisees were just as lost and just as in need of salvation as the harlots and the tax collectors. They couldn't bear that. The truth that we are all sinners, unable to save ourselves. It doesn't matter if you're outwardly religious or in the gutter. We're all in the same boat before a holy God and his holy law, and we are all in need of salvation. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us. And this salvation is only for those who humble themselves and acknowledge their sinfulness and who repent, trusting in Christ alone for mercy and giving yourself up in faith to follow him. It's the message that they hated. It's the message Jesus preached. It's the same message John preached. Perhaps the manner was different. Their personalities were different. There were different shades of emphasis suited to their distinct positions and God's plan and purpose and the unfolding of redemptive history. But all of that was peripheral. The message was the real issue. That's what Jesus is indicating here. And the Jews were just using these things as excuses. Childish, inconsistent, and even contradictory excuses. And sadly, such is the deceitfulness of the human heart that they were blinded to just how inconsistent and contradictory their excuses really were. It was a willful blindness. They refused to see because they didn't want to see. And this is always the case. It's always the case. They rejected the message because deep in their hearts it was the truth they disliked. Whatever dislike they had of the preachers, it was only a cloak for the fact that in reality they hated the message. It was the truth they hated. It was the Savior himself they had no desire for, and therefore they were only glad to snatch at and to try to find any excuse they could to reject him. It's still the same today. Still the same today, dear friends. People have their excuses, but their issues are never really the issue. Never really the issue. You may have your excuses here this morning for rejecting the gospel, but God's not fooled. God sees into your heart, and he knows what the issue really is. And Jesus put it this way. Here's what the issue really is. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This is the real issue. This is the real reason some of you here this morning continue to reject the gospel. Light has come into the world, the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. You don't want to be bothered. You don't want your life to be changed or upset in any way. You want to keep your darling sins and live your life, your own life, your own way. And my dear friend, everything else is just an excuse. That's all it is. And Jesus is exposing you this morning in this passage. But now before we leave this point, there's also, I think, a very practical lesson here for God's people. It is a reminder to us that God uses men of different gifts and personalities and temperaments. Every true man of God is not the same, and not only may they have different temperaments and gifts, they may also have different qualities and shades of emphasis with respect to their ministries and their preaching. And it's important for us to understand that. It's very important. We need to have a proper appreciation for all of the gifts of God, right? God never intended for all pastors and all preachers to be exactly the same. You remember how James and John, Jesus described them as sons of thunder. And then Barnabas is described later as a son of consolation. There are sons of thunder, and there are sons of consolation. There are men who are better at preaching awakening and convicting sermons that expose sin, and others who are better at comforting those who are convicted or encouraging those who are hurting. Now, all should do both, but some will be better at one than they are at the other. Some men are better evangelists. Some are better teachers. Some are more practical. Some are more doctrinal. Now, again, every pastor and every preacher should seek to be balanced, right? Should seek to be balanced in all of these things, but there are differences in the way God has made men, in their upbringings, in the way God has shaped their character and their personalities, their gifts, their skillfulness in different areas, and God has ordained it to be that way. Martin Luther and John Calvin were very, very different men. Thank God for Martin Luther's brass forehead. If you read much about him, he could be a bit blunt, he could be rude, he could sometimes even be crude in his attacks upon the errors of Rome, and he was sometimes hard-headed and difficult to get along with. But God fit that man for the difficult task that was assigned to him in God's purpose. It required a man like Luther to batter down and to break down all of those thick walls of centuries of Roman Catholic errors and superstitions that had held the church in bondage. Calvin was different. He was milder in his temperament. He was a builder more than a demolition man. And he was a teacher with keen insight and a logical mind who was used of God to clearly formulate and to systematize the doctrines of the Reformed faith and to organize the churches according to the Scriptures. And we could go on with examples like this. We have to be careful, brothers and sisters, not to develop some stereotype of the way we think all ministers of the gospel should be. And then we can be like the people in Corinth, that Paul had to rebuke them because of their childishness. You know, they all had their favorite preacher. It was kind of like it was a popularity contest. There's a lot of that going on today, I think, in the world. You know, sometimes we have these celebrity preachers and everybody goes to the conferences. I don't have any problem going to the conferences and listening to these. We have, God's raised up some great preachers. But, you know, you get in this business where we're going to have so-and-so tonight, and everybody's clapping, yay, can't wait to hear him, you know. And then, you know, and everybody talks about their favorite preacher. Something just doesn't sound right about that to me, right? That's not about preachers. It's about Christ. It's about the gospel, right? But, you know, we have to be careful. And sometimes we have our kind of our stereotype in our mind of what a really godly, great preacher is. And sometimes maybe that's because of the man whose ministry we were converted under or something else. And you measure everyone by him, and someone, if someone doesn't dress like him and doesn't act like him and doesn't have a personality like him, they're suspect in your book. Now, of course, there are certain non-negotiables. And I'm not talking about condoning false teaching and false teachers or condoning an unholy life, but true and biblical and doctrinally sound preachers are not all the same. And when it comes to a holy life, we have to be sure that it's not that it is truly holiness we're thinking about and not merely preferences or differences in practice that are non-moral. We can get these things into our mind. You know, I was trying to think of how do I picture this kind of thing. And I was thinking about when Joel Beakey came to preach at our men's conference. And so I'd heard things about Joel Beakey, and I'd heard about the church, you know, the denomination of churches he came out of. I know in their church, the pastors always wear a black suit, and they wear a black tie, and they don't take their suit jackets off when they're preaching. So I knew Joel Beakey was going to be preaching our men's conference, so at our men's conference, I thought I better be sure to wear a tie because Joel Beakey's going to be here. So I'm standing out here in the book thing. Here comes Dr. Beakey down the sidewalk. He comes in the bookstore. We start talking. He's got a sports jacket and an open shirt on. And he looked kind of embarrassed. And he looked at me and he said, oh, well, you know, I thought since I'm in Florida, you probably don't wear ties. And I looked at him and I said, I thought since Joel Beakey was coming, I better wear a tie. And, you know, I kind of grew up in a context where I really didn't think it was very manly for men to wear shorts. That's because my dad never wore shorts. And most of the men that I knew growing up there, they didn't wear shorts. And so, I'd always feel a little uneasy about wearing shorts. It just sort of seemed kind of not very manly to me. It's stupid, isn't it? You know, it's dumb. And then to think about pastors wearing shorts. Well, you know, gradually, you know, I got over that. But I remember when I came here, this is kind of funny. I came here to Emmanuel, and we had the first church picnic that I ever attended here at the church. And I thought, you know, I'm in Florida, and Florida you do as Floridians do. And so I wore a nice pair of shorts to the picnic. And one of the little kids came up to me looking at me and said, "We've never seen a pastor wear shorts before." I'm thinking, oh, I don't know why they said that, because Pastor Deacon wears shorts. I know, I've seen him wear shorts. But anyway, I'm trying to just kind of picture this idea. We get certain ideas and certain pictures in our minds, and then we kind of have this, that's what it should be all the time, right? But God uses different men with different qualities, different gifts. And again, we're not talking about holiness and unholiness. We're talking about cultural preferences and issues of that, personality differences and so forth. Let's ask you this. Was John more holy than Jesus? Because he only ate locusts and wild honey. Was he more holy than Jesus because he lived out in the desert? Was he more holy because he wore camel hair and a leather belt? Did that make him more holy than Jesus, who dressed more like the average person in that culture? And because Jesus ate anything, was not condemned in the law of Moses, and he even sat around with people and drank wine at the party with the tax collectors, and said, he didn't get drunk. There was no drunkenness is a sin, but you're going to have a hard time reading the New Testament convincing me that Jesus didn't drink wine. So he did. It's the bottom line, he did. So, was John more holy than Jesus? Surely we wouldn't, we all have to say, of course he was not more holy than Jesus. Is it more holy to be more naturally shy and introverted person? Sometimes we can get that in our heads. You know, the holy person is always somber, shy, introverted. Is it more holy to be that way? Or is it more holy to be a more naturally outgoing person and a very gregarious kind of a person? You see my point? Let us thank God for all the gifts he gives to his church and be ready to benefit from all of them. And I want to say this. I think one of the evidences of a heart that's unhealthy spiritually and imbalanced, an imbalanced Christian, one of the things I have seen over the years as a Christian is you have some people who are only happy when their consciences are ripped up in the preaching. And if the preaching's not ripping up their consciences, that's not biblical preaching. Or they're only happy when the preaching is all about comfort, it's all about encouragement. And I've met people like that. It's not true applicatory preaching, they think, if it's not making them feel bad. And it's not true, or the other extreme, it's not true preaching if it's not giving them large doses of encouragement all the time. Well, no, my dear brothers and sisters, if we're healthy Christians, we know that we need both of those, don't we? We need a regular diet of both. We need sermons sometimes that are very searching and very convicting. And we need sermons that are encouraging and uplifting sometimes, and sometimes we need sermons with a little bit of both in the same sermon. It can't always be John the Baptist Sunday. It can't always be Barnabas Sunday. We need both. So let us be thankful for both, and let us be thankful for and truly appreciate the variations in gift and ability and ministry flavor that God gives to different men for the good of his church. So we have a comparison and an illustration. We have our Lord's explanation of the comparison. The men of that generation were like children who could never be pleased and were making contradictory excuses for rejecting the gospel. And then thirdly and finally this morning, as we bring this message down to a close, we have a happy exception. Jesus says, but, verse 35, wisdom is justified by all of her children. And this looks back to what Jesus has just said in verse 29 about those who truly did respond to John's message in repentance and faith. And he says there that when they heard him, they justified God. And to justify means to declare righteous. They justified God as being right about what he said about them, what his word said about their need. They justified God, accepting John's message. Well, Jesus reminds us here in verse 35 that while the vast majority of that generation rejected both him and John, while most of them rejected the gospel and refused to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, that was not true of all of them. There are those he refers to here as wisdom's children. God's wisdom revealed in the gospel, the way of salvation through Jesus Christ and him crucified. The wisdom of God, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21, which is considered foolishness by the world in rebellion against him. This wisdom is seen and it's acknowledged by others, by those who are born again and who repent of their sins and with gladness embrace the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became man, who died upon the cross for our sins, enduring the wrath and the punishment that we deserve in our place, and reconciling us to God, and who rose again victorious, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. Christ will always have a people, even in the worst of times. Wisdom's children. But wisdom is justified by all of her children. And listen to J.C. Ryle commenting on this verse. He says, in spite of cavils, sneers, objections, and unkind remarks with which the gospel is received by the majority of mankind, There will always be some in every country who will assent to it and obey it with delight. There will never be lacking a little flock which hears the voice of the shepherd gladly and counts all his ways right. The children of this world may mock at the gospel and pour contempt on the lives of believers. They may count their practice madness and see no wisdom or beauty in their ways. But God will take care that he has people in every age. There will always be some who will assert the perfect excellence of the doctrines and requirements of the gospel and will justify the wisdom of him who sent it. And these, however much the world may despise them, are they whom Jesus calls wise. They are wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. The vast majority of that generation made all of their excuses for rejecting both John and rejecting Christ. But God has his people, and God had his people then. And then Ryle applies this, and I want to close by applying it in this way, by just quoting how he implies it, applying it to every one of us as I bring the message to a close. He says, "Let us ask ourselves whether we deserve to be called children of wisdom. Have you been taught by the Spirit of God to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have the eyes of your understanding been opened? Have you the wisdom that comes from above? If we are truly wise, let us not be ashamed to confess our Master before men. Let us declare boldly that we approve the whole of his gospel, all its doctrines and all its requirements. We may find few with us and many against us. The world may laugh at us and count our wisdom no better than folly. But such laughter is but for a moment. The hour comes when the few who have confessed Christ and justified his ways before men shall be confessed and justified by him before his Father and the holy angels." Well, may God bless the ministry of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to consider this portion of the Gospel of Luke, and we thank you for the richness and the practical nature and the God-honoring, Christ-exalting nature of your holy word. We pray that you'd help us to take all these things to heart and that we would be sanctified by your truth. And we pray for those who are lost that they would, by your mercy, stop making excuses and come to Christ. Have mercy upon them, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.